hardly know how to introduce what I have to say to you, but I'll give you the background of the message, and that might help you to understand why and I shall speak as I am about to do. I received a letter from Quill Lake, Saskatchewan. I don't know where that is, except it must be in Canada. And doesn't sound as if it's a very big place for the simple reason there's no street or road address or anything else, just Quill Lake. And this was a letter that came to me, and I thought I'd read it to you, and then you'll see why I'm taking the line of thought for this afternoon. Dear Sir, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Psalm 103, 1 and 4. This is Canada's Thanksgiving season, so the above scripture is my testimony. For you see, we had a car accident on the way home from a house prayer meeting, which could have proved fatal had it not been for the pleading of the blood of the Lord Jesus, or of the Lamb Jesus, and the mighty hand of the Lord God upon the cars. Other than a few stiff joints and other minor dents and so on on the car, we were safe, while the other car was damaged more so. No fatal wounds, we only had the grace of God. This is the doings of God. Then he goes on to say, are you a Christian, born again of God by receiving Christ as Savior? I am. Let me tell you, it's worth to be a Christian. For the most part of my life, I did not have what I now have, Christ. Is he yours too? He can be. Only come to him just as you are, confess and repent sins to Jesus, then receive Christ as your personal Savior. All the joy, peace, and contentment and satisfaction, receive him today without delay. If you're saved, I think he means if you are saved, by his grace through faith, have you received the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues? There is a great outpouring of God's Spirit in all denominations, plus the non-denominations. That must be us.
Yeah, but we haven't received it yet.
And the gifts of the Spirit, thus fulfilling the prophecy and promise of Joel 2:28-29, Isaiah 28:11, Acts 2:38-39. The blessing will come upon you. Now this is tragic. Listen to this. The blessing will come upon you by simply pleading the blood. That is, say, blood, 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 in holy and reverent repetition until you feel a quickening of the tongue, and then just speak out by faith in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. Now, I had read about this in magazines, brother. You remember that message on Pentecostalism? And where the lady who was evidently much used in this movement said, that's what you do. You just plead the blood, 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 blood until you begin to speak in other tongues. There is a cry going up to God for deliverance among the people. In Moses' day, God found a man. But today, God is still looking for a people to stand in the gap, meeting the people's need by preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and bringing total deliverance for mind, soul, and body. Why not let Jesus use you for this end? God wants to save you and use you. He can, he will. The question is, will you utterly surrender and trust him? It lies in your hands. May you do this. He gives several quotations, and we may refer to those later. Upon first receiving this letter, I thought, well, I don't think I'm going to bother to answer or reply. And then after more consideration and perhaps a little prayer, I decided I'd write the man a letter and tell him of our position and to see if that might help him. I first of all commended him for his earnestness. I think the man is evidently earnest and he has evidently taken upon himself a vow that to whoever he writes, to whomsoever he might correspond, he will bring this matter of salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to their attention. And so I commended them that, and then went on to say that in love I take issue with him on the matters that he stated. And I thought that would be fine. If I wrote about a page like that, I would be able to help him. But instead of that, it developed into 7 pages. And even so, there wasn't enough to cover all the ground. And so today I'm going to inflict it upon you and come up with this thought. Several years ago, when we were first anticipating the break that ultimately came and we were compelled to leave the Baptist faith, this matter came to the attention of the ex-president of a Bible Institute then functioning in Phoenix. And I had been through the years one of the teachers or professors at the Institute. But a member of my church, very friendly with him and with me, told him of the drift that was evidently developing in our church. Now this dear brother made this statement. He said, "I don't agree with this hyper-dispensational position." But then he said, I don't know quite what to do with the Acts 2 position. What he meant by that was the birthday of the church in Acts 2. Which the majority of people, of course, as you know, believe. But he made this statement, which I thought was significant. He said, "But if I had to choose between the Acts 2 position, which is really Pentecostalism, and ultra-dispensationalism, I would choose ultra-dispensationalism. The only problem with that is I ask myself, why didn't he?" But he left himself in the orthodox view in the center. Now, to me, it is just really this. It's either Pentecostalism, or it's the position that we occupy with regard to the Church of the Mystery. I see no middle course. And so with that in mind, and knowing that there are, as he says, there are many who are seeking this, and there are many more who have been engulfed in it, perhaps we together might be able to study the Word and thus be in a position not only to strengthen our own faith in our position, but also to help them should their time ever come to us. Of course, like you, I suppose, now you're wondering, well, I wonder what that brother's going to say to that letter. Well, we'll have another meeting sometime in January, and I'll tell you what he has to say. How's that? All right, I'll keep you up to it. First of all, you'll understand that I understand that most of you are aware of our position, but I'm going through with it just the same so that we can sort of get the necessary background. And so we might ask, well, where are we going to start with this thing? They start with Acts 2 or Joel 28. I feel we have to go back much further than that. And although we could start with Genesis 1 and start there and move along, yet I want to start with Abraham, because Abraham was called of God after God had dispersed the Gentile nations, or the nations then, for there were really no Gentiles at that time. And he scattered them, and in connection with that, it would be well to read Romans 1, if you're interested, where God 3 times gave them up. Gave them up to their own lusts, gave them up to their own desires, and so forth. I believe that verily would fit the situation referred to in Genesis 11, where God confounded their languages and the world of nations was scattered. But with the scattering of the nations, he called one man by the name of Abraham. He gave to him a wonderful promise, that in thee and in thy seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, there isn't time to go into all the details, of course, but as you know, that Abraham went out not knowing whither he was going, but simply relied upon the leading of God. We find that as a result of that, there came into being the 12 patriarchs. The nation was born, 12 tribes, and they went in to the land of Egypt. And they suffered many things until at last God delivered them and brought them to the borders of Canaan. They went in after a little trouble, a lack of faith maybe, and then rising to the occasion. And after that, there came the time when they wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations. You see, God had separated them from the nations. He wanted them to be a nation that should be a kingdom of priests, and this was promised them if only they would obey his will. But now the time has come when they wanted a leader, a human leader, someone that they could see. Beloved, I think that's one of the great problems of our day. People want a religion, something that they can see, something they can handle, something that they can rest upon, instead of living by pure faith in an unseen, invisible God. We walk by faith and not by sight, says the Word. And I believe honestly that that is not so easy as some people would like to make out. The walk of faith is what comes to every one of us. And how to depend entirely and wholly upon the Lord seems to me it's going to take a lifetime to really develop and find out all the niceties involved. And so they wanted to be like the nations. You know, remember they chose Saul, but that was not God's choice. But God did lead them into the choice of David. And with David came the promise of the kingdom. Now it's right here, beloved, that we begin to develop, if you're thinking of helping these dear people, the Pentecostal folk, of trying to lead them into seeing the distinguishing features of the kingdom and the church. That they are totally different. Now it's strange, isn't it? Even the Orthodox people will talk about bringing in the kingdom, building up the kingdom, and many such phrases. But if we go back here and we see that David was promised that thee should never lack a man to sit upon the throne. And so when this man, whoever he was to come, his throne would be forever and ever. His kingdom should be forever and ever, and so on. And so as the centuries rolled by, you remember the various experiences of the children of Israel until at last they were carried into captivity when the nation broke up into the two divisions. And ultimately Judah was taken away as well as Israel. And then after the captivity they came back and we begin to get the prophecy of Joel looking more and more like fulfillment. Namely, the looking forward to this time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there was another prophet in the land that these dear people don't seem to have recognized or reckoned with. And that was namely the book of Malachi. In our Bible, it's the last book in the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, that isn't so. But for our sakes this afternoon, we are taking Malachi as the last book of the Old Testament. And twice in that book, the prophet makes reference to the one that is coming, who will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the forerunner of this one that was promised to Abraham and down through the centuries was looked for. Then came the 400 silent years, as we call it. Not a voice from God, not a prophet, not a man to say a word. Until we're carried out to the River Jordan, and there's a strange character standing on the banks of that river. And his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist. And you remember under the ministry of John the Baptist, this message was labored with. And Jerusalem came out and many other places. And you remember his stinging rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes, calling them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The reason I bring this in is because Jesus himself, speaking to his disciples on more than one occasion, referred to Malachi in this way. He says that Elijah has already come. You're asking, when is Elijah coming? I say he has already come. And one of those times was the Mount of Transfiguration, as I remember, and they understood what he said, that he referred to John the Baptist. All right, then let's take up the ministry of our Lord Jesus, the Lord's personal ministry. And one of the first things that we read concerning him is in Matthew 4:23, if you care to refer to it. Matthew 4 and verse 23. As much as I say we'll have to skip, I'm trying to just give you the highlights that will lead us on into a position, I think, where we can help these dear ones see the real truth of the matter. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Now, will you note that with this first reference here, you've got the healings associated with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The king had come and was declaring this wonderful message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, linking it up with what John the Baptist already had said. Now, of course, we cannot go into too much detail here, but I would like to quote another passage, this time from Romans 15:8, which tells us very graphically what sort of a ministry and to whom that ministry was really given, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made unto the fathers. Now, he goes on to speak about the Gentiles being included, but just leave that for the moment. And it says here that it was for the truth of God and that he was a minister of the circumcision. Did that limit his ministry? Would you judge that that limited his ministry? It was a ministry of the circumcision to confirm. Well, if you're going to confirm something, it must have been stated somewhere prior to this. And so we read that he came to confirm the promises made unto whom? The Gentiles. The fathers, that's right. Well, who were the fathers?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Thank you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a free-for-all meeting. If you didn't know it before, you know it now. A promise made to the fathers. Now, what I'm trying to get you to see, as we move along in this, we've got to keep the Gentiles out for a little while. They don't come into the picture yet. And to further prove that, when you turn to Matthew 10. What I'm seeking to show you is that these dear folk pick out scriptures promiscuously without any thought of context or background and apply it to our day. Matthew 10, verses 1 to 4 tell us the names of the 12. I'm not going to bother to read them. Simply verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Alright. Was this a limited ministry for these men? Why, the very commandment that he gave them began with a prohibition. You're not to do something. You're not to go into the way of the Gentiles. Or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Was that a limited ministry? Certainly it was. So there's 2 points right there. Third is this. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they know where they are to go as well as where they're not to go. Now, in the light of that, would it be wrong of them to go to the Gentiles at that day? Would they be disobeying the Lord?
Yeah.
All right, then. Well, why do these dear people turn this around and today go to the Gentiles and ignore the Jews? By taking this thing out of context, as we shall see in a moment. Now then, they are given a specific command as to what they are to preach. In verse 7, And as ye go preach, saying, the church is about to be established.
Hallelujah.
Is that what they're to preach?
No.
No, you are to preach the kingdom of heaven hath drawn nigh, as Mark puts it, or is at hand. It's here. Why was it at hand, near?
Because the king was there.
The king was there, and it was dependent upon one thing. Repent. And the whole thing can go on from there. And that's just exactly what we're seeing in Acts 2 when we come to it. So here it is. Now, isn't it remarkable that again here, as we had it in the opening of the Lord's ministry himself, he goes on and gives them this authority. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely have received, freely give. Now this is the verse that this dear brother, in one of these quotes that he leaves at the end of his letter, is Matthew 10:8, with regards to the healing. This is his verse, or one of the verses, that he proves that we are to heal. But listen, I'd like to challenge these dear people. I want to read it again. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. What comes next?
Raise the dead.
Do they do it? I have been told that it has been done, but I've never heard of it. I've never heard of anyone being raised from the dead in your day or mine. Oh, God, don't bring that up. I'm going to bring it up for the benefit of Brother Horman, amongst other things, because I think he can appreciate it. I think I've told some of you other folks. Brother Horman, we had in our church just before this split came, or this breakaway, a dear brother in the Lord who was smitten down with multiple sclerosis or some other muscular dystrophy. And you know what that means. Well, the day came that the dear boy went, just passed on. I had his funeral. And after the service was all over, and you know the custom in this country to come around and view the body, well, it normally proceeded. Oh, I must tell you this first of all. Before this, the father of this boy, who was a nominal Christian, a babe in Christ, had been rebellious because this was the second son that he had lost to this disease. And when the first boy died, he was very rebellious. And so people were a little shaky as to his feeling about the second man. But he got up in that meeting and gave a wonderful testimony to the godliness of this boy. And then he prayed and dedicated himself to the Lord, which was very wonderful. And when he sat down, the procession started and people came around, and then this lady came and she started to pray. Now, I knew this lady, that she was given to this sort of thing. If ever I gave an invitation in those days to dedicate or surrender or call it what you would, she was there always. She began to pray, and then after she had prayed, she said, calling the boy by name, she says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get up and walk." Now, can you imagine that in a funeral service, in which there were Catholics and others present? Nothing happened. I sat there not knowing exactly what to do, just praying fervently the Lord would give me grace. And she prayed the second time. Only this time she made one qualifying clause which I was able to light upon. She said, "If it be thy will." And then she attempted again to raise him from the dead. And people in the audience told me later that she literally grasped him by the hand and tried to raise him up. So with that, I came down off of the platform and simply said, "Sister, don't you think the Lord has answered your prayer?" And believe me, I'm saying this in all sincerity, it was just as if that dear woman came out of a trance. She says, "Thank you, Pastor," and walked out just as meek and as quiet as anything. But all the repercussions to that. That in itself was the beginning, I believe, of the split in the church. Or the news got around that the reason he wasn't raised is because we didn't have enough faith. You see? Of course, that raised some problems with me. Well, why didn't we have faith before he died? To heal him. Why wait until he dies? But anyway, it was with that that I started teaching in the Sunday school class the matter of divine healing in the world. And you know, people were drinking it in until I got to Acts 28. I showed them, as I'm going to show you in a minute, that healings went right on until Acts 28. But I'd hardly gotten that word out of my mouth before somebody in that congregation said, "Oh, that's hyper-dispensationalism." And away we went. And that was the beginning of the end. But you see how people can take these things and say they're for today because they do not rightly divide the word of truth. Now, coming back to this portion, his dear brother has taken Matthew 10:8, as is Martin Orders. He has taken it right out of context because, let's go on. What does verse 9 say? "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses." I'm going to ask you, how many of these faith healers do that? Have you ever been to a Pentecostal meeting? Don't be ashamed to say it. You haven't, all right, I'll tell you. I'm not saying I've been, because I've heard this from people that have. And I say, they told me the other night, "Well, I missed the lamb on, they take up 3 or 4 offerings."
They usually say, "Who would give 100? The next 75, 50, 25,
etc." We're telling stories. Well, that's true. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus doing that? Can you imagine these disciples doing that? But why take it out of context, you see? And it goes on. "Have neither scrip for your journey, neither 2 coats, nor shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of his meat." How about that? This is going on tape, but I'm going to take a chance on it. I wonder if Brother Oral Roberts has only one suit. Am I unfair? If you're taking this passage of Scripture, is this what it says? "Neither 2 coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays, for the workman is worthy of hires." In other words, you're worthy. If you're going around healing, it's up to them to take care of you. And it goes on. "And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if not worthy, let your peace return unto you." And then it goes on right throughout like that. So I'm saying to you that Jesus, in this ministry that was his, limited these men, although he gave them this wonderful power to heal the sick and to raise the dead. Did they do it?
Yes,
yes they did. Yes. So that this was not an empty promise. It was not authority that had no backing. It was something that the Lord Jesus had given to them. Now then, I want you to notice that this healing was to whom? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Nothing about the Gentiles, or not to go into the way of the Gentiles. And how did they heal? Well, you said the Gentiles in Palestine. Well, that would be so out of place that it would be kind of twisting the arm, if there is an arm to this text. So we go on. But here's the remarkable thing. There were but 2 Gentiles, according to the Scripture, that were healed during the Lord's ministry. Who was that? The centurion's daughter and the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Now, what happened about the Syrophoenician woman when she came? I'm sure you know the story. Isn't it chapter 15? Yes. All people say we're all for dispensationalists, so I'm going to be one. Chapter 15. I put it down.
22.
Oh, thank you, brother. I'm looking at chapter 16. No wonder I can't. I'm going to blame that on my bow focus. "And behold, the woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord." What? "Thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word." Now, don't you think that was awful rude of the Lord? Absolutely ignored her. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." What's the difference? Do you see any difference there? "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Lord, help me." Now, twice he brought that word in. But look again at that first time. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Is that why he answered another word? As a Gentile, what association was there for her in the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David? I say none. But he answered her and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread. It's not fair to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Who are the dogs? Huh? Oh, we are. Huh? That's what it said. And she recognizes it, and she goes on to say, yes, Lord, that's true. Yet even the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. No wonder he was thrilled. Oh, woman, great is thy faith. You see, when she appeals to him on the basis of Lord, he'll answer her. And then she rises to the occasion, for he has rebuked her as to why he didn't answer the first time. It's not meet to take the children's meat and give it to what? Gentiles or dogs. That's true, Lord, but even the little puppies. The dogs, you know, were the scavengers in that country. And they would come in and they'd do your house cleaning for you, ladies. They'd clean the floor, they'd pick up the crumbs, and boy, it was wonderful. Was it? And she takes her position as a Gentile dog. And there the Lord can meet her indeed. Well, that's just by way of passing. That's the one case. The other is the centurion who came. He says, Lord, it's not fitting, really, that you should come under my house or under my roof. All you have to do, Lord, is to say the word. For I too am a man under authority. See, he recognized the Lord's position. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to this man, come, and he comes. And so on and so forth. You remember, the Lord honored his faith, but that's the only two. And in both cases, the Lord didn't go to them. They came to him. Well, that's just a by way of exception. Now we look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 35 and 37. This is towards the end of his ministry. Just before he entered into Gethsemane with that terrifying experience, we find he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, but now. Now notice the change here. You got that, Luke 22, 35, 37, am I right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And he said unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this is that that is written which must be accomplished in me. And then he quotes the passage. And he was reckoned amongst the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So here he points back over the ministry that they have had during these few years with him. And did it happen, says he, that what I told you has come to pass? Did you do these things? They said, yes, Lord. Did you lack anything? No, Lord. But now. And so there's an intimation here of a change, and that his earthly ministry was very near its conclusion. Now I want to go on a little more, coming back for a moment to some of the messages that he gave. What about the so-called Sermon on the Mount? What was that all about? The church, of course. Do you think so?
No.
Well, I'm afraid I've been very disobedient if it is, because I haven't even so much as looked at the 5th chapter and 6th chapter and 7th chapter of Matthew for so long. And there are things in there that he definitely commanded. We're not doing that. Take Matthew 13. That's the first sermon, and we're not going into that. But it does disclose it is about the kingdom, and I'd like you to read the Scofield notes on that. Not that I would say that that's a recommendation of Scofield, but just see the trend that he gives. Now come to Matthew 13. Oh, I tell you, this is a really a marvelous chapter. I'm going to borrow from Mr. Wells for a moment. Would you go back into chapter 12? This is just a little leading up into this. In chapter 12, And first of all, verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests and the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Now we'll go down to verse 42. Or verse 41, I'm sorry. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What does that mean? I'm sure you know. He's telling these people that as to do with the temple, what was the great ministry connected with the temple? Would you say that it was the entrance of the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year? And would you not say that constantly the priest ministered there as for God and for the people? So it was the priesthood that was really in the master's mind here. Not the temple, but what happened in the temple. In the second place, he speaks about Jonah. What was Jonah? Was Jonah a prophet?
Yes.
And who was Solomon? Was he a king? So prophet, priest, and king. And they have refused him in all three of his offices. Was Christ the prophet? Was he a king? Was he a priest? Well, you read the book of Hebrews if you don't believe it, and you'll find out he's the great high priest. So we've got that established. But don't you see, in chapter 12, he's showing them, and if you read on, you'll see that it's an indictment. He says of the men, these people, that they repented at the preaching of Jonah, which is inferring that they were not repenting at the preaching of this greater prophet. And so with the woman of the south that came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and he is a greater than Solomon in their midst, and they won't listen to him. Now then, it's with that in mind that you'll turn to Matthew 13, and he gives these marvelous parables, and let's just see how he starts off. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat with the whole multitude, while the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Well, now, you go down until you get the explanation of that, because that is what we have to deal with. In verse 19, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower, when anyone heareth the word of the church, the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not. So then he goes on to speak about the result of that. Now, will you just look at some of these other parables? Where do we get the second one? Verse 24, thank you. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened. Is that a sort of a stock phrase through these parables? The kingdom of heaven is like unto. Now then, will you go back to verse 10? And when the disciples came, they said unto him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, because. Isn't it funny how people can stumble here? He says, I'm going to tell you why I speak to them in parables. And people don't know what stories they get out of this. How many have ever heard this? The parables are a heavenly story or an earthly story with a
heavenly meaning.
Do you believe that? Well, of course it's true. But it isn't all of the truth, is it? Is the kingdom of heaven going to be enjoyed in heaven or down here upon earth? Where are the Jews going to have their great day in the millennium? Is it going to be in heaven or on earth? Who is going to be the great missionaries during that time? Is it the Jew? the kingdom of heaven upon, in, on earth. So it's not altogether true that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's got an earthly meaning too. Well, listen, he says, because, verse 11, it is given unto you to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. Now why is it that it wasn't given unto them to know? Why should Jesus bother to talk at all if he knows that it will not be given to them to understand? Well, I tell you what, it is given unto you to know the mysteries, the disciples, but unto them it is not given. And he tells you why. But to them it is not given. For whomsoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because, now here's the second great explanation. Because they seeing, what? See not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Well, you say, well, that's too bad, the poor souls. Why didn't he deal with them a little slowly, or more than more slowly, and help them to understand? It's because this, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is what? Wax gross. Verse 15. And their eye, their ears, they are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time, and so forth and so on. Is that the reason why he spoke to them in parables? That the real meaning was hidden, and that's what's back of this word, parable. And these secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the outline of a whole program. Now, I don't know how you divide this up, or even our brother Horman divides it up. I haven't talked with him about it. But I believe that the first four parables were told to the multitude, right? And then he breaks with the crowd and he goes into the house. And the rest of the parables he speaks to his disciples. Now the gist of it, summing it all up, because this is the second sermon within the first, is this. To the multitude, he gives them the outward aspect of his kingdom. And what is it? It's apparently failure. Look at the sower. What percentage of the seed fell upon good ground? Some fell upon the wayside, some fell upon stony ground, some fell upon good ground, and so forth. And yet that which fell upon good ground, what was the result? Some 100, some 60, some 30. So it wasn't a howling success, as we say. What's the parable of the mustard seed? When you go right through the four of them, you'll find that outwardly it looks as if the whole thing is a failure. Did that really happen? Would you say that when you come up to the cross, that this kingdom that had been proclaimed hasn't happened? It hasn't been fulfilled. It's a failure. They've even crucified whom? The king of the Jews. Yet in those second parables, with his disciples alone, I believe he gives them the inner aspect. Or shall we put it this way? The first was the manward aspect. The second is God's aspect. And when you read that, you can see that the kingdom of heaven will ultimately prevail and triumph. We can't go into all those. But what we're dealing with here is these mysteries of the kingdom, showing these dear Pentecostal brethren of these days that the king was here seeking to produce in their hearts repentance, which didn't really take place. Now, if you turn back to Daniel, I think here you get the point of this kingdom of heaven, or something that should help us with regard to that expression. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Can't go into that image of the beast there. That's another message entirely. But in verse 24, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now is that plain? Who is going to set up the kingdom? Daniel 2:44.
The God of heaven
is going to set up a kingdom. Where is the kingdom going to be set up? Well, the whole image of Daniel that he was privileged to unravel to them had to do with their earthly empires, did it not? You remember the story of the image, don't you? The head of gold, who was that? Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon. Then the chests, the breasts of what? Silver. Who was that? Medes and Persians. Then the body of? Go on. Greece. And then the legs of iron, Rome, and then the feet of clay and iron mixed. So it's all earthly empires. They have to do with this world. And the kingdom that God is going to set up, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. Is that looking forward to the time that Jesus was proclaiming? Is this when it was going to be set up? Well, listen, who was in power when Jesus came on earth? What great empire was in authority then? Who crucified the Lord? They had a part in it, didn't they? Rome was the great empire. Could it have happened in his day? Yes and no. Yes and no. Things were ready. The king was here. The king was at hand. The message had been proclaimed. It was contingent upon what? Their repentance. Had they repented, it could have happened, but they didn't. Now, did God foresee that? That's why he shouldn't go on with the feet of iron and clay. You say, well, what's all that to do with the story? Listen, God is putting the responsibility upon whom? The children of Israel. They are going to be responsible for rejecting their king. But they've been given the opportunity to receive him. Isn't that the same with an individual today? Or anyone? Aren't they given the opportunity to receive the Lord? Whose responsibility is it if they do not receive it? Is it the preacher's responsibility? Is it the scripture's responsibility? Is there something wrong with the word? Or is it something wrong with the individual that he will not believe? Well, do they have to give an account for refusing the Lord Jesus sometimes? I believe so. So here we see it the same with the nation. Now then, we find that Daniel has mentioned this, and this kingdom is to be set up, not built up. Who's going to set it up, men or God? The God of heaven's going to set it up. And I'm thankful for that because my God is a sovereign God and he can set it up when the time comes. And he will bring it about. But just say that. Now let's go on to Matthew 25, Matthew 24 and 5. What is that? That's the great message of the disciples. Or the great question of the disciples. Lord, when are you going to set up the kingdom? Now we're getting a little nearer to the point here. When are you going to set up that kingdom? Matthew 24 verses 1 to 3. I think that's what we want. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of the age, or the end of the world? And then the whole chapters of 24 and 25 have to deal with the questions that they have raised. And now what was it again? I have to look back at that. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Well, what was going to happen when the Lord came? Isn't that why they wanted to know whether he was coming and when? Now, how far wrong were these men on the day after the resurrection, when they came to the Lord and says, how does it go? Acts 1:6. My memory is failing me. Lord, wilt thou at this time, what? Restore the kingdom. Well, were they wrong? Well, everybody says they were, except us. And we say they're right. Well, I'm anticipating a little bit. Notice Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. I'm just going to read. Don't bother to turn to it. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other. Then shall the Savior say, is that what it says? Then shall the King say unto them, and so on and so forth. So we still got in Matthew 25 the projection to the time of the Lord's coming when he will set up this kingdom. And that's going to be something, again, for the nations to gather before him. Now, I just want to leave that. Let's go on into Acts now, into the what we're going to call, for the sake of a better name, the Pentecostal Church. There was a church during this period, and this was a church of miracles, signs, and wonders. Miracles performed by men endued with power from on high. Oh, beloved, I wish I could stop here. I hesitate not to, but let's look at Acts 1:8 for a moment, because I think that this has been terribly taken out of context. Jesus is speaking to them here, and he says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, what was it he promised them? Ye shall receive power. What was the power given to them for? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, that's all that Acts 2 says to me. I know that Matthew tells us that John said of him that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with power. I know that Jesus uses the word in Luke when he says ye shall be baptized not many days hence. But here we've got it where it says that this baptism, and you'll notice that in all of these references in the Gospels or in Acts 1, there's no allusion to tongues. Is that right? It's simply that you shall receive power, be endued, be clothed upon with power, ye shall be my witnesses. Now, did they need power to witness to his what? Resurrection. That was the point to me. And the speaking in tongues was just another a matter for the occasion. Now, let's look at that occasion here just for a moment. I think we've got time for that. And what was the occasion? And this is where I think that people need to be instructed as to what Acts 2 really is all about. How many Gentiles were there in Acts 2?
None.
I disagree with you. But you're saying what I'm just saying. There were some proselytes there, it says so. But they are not regarded as Gentiles. What are proselytes? Or what were they? Weren't they those who had embraced Judaism? To some degree or another, some more than others? But you cannot find a Gentile in Acts 2. Now let's think for a moment. What would have been the position of a Gentile that tried to crash a Pentecost celebration of the Jews?
Or what?
You said it. Now the second point is, what Gentile would want to become involved in a little Jewish celebration? A religious celebration? Why, the Gentile wouldn't deign to look in on that. The only Gentile that would deign to look in upon it would be these very people who had embraced Judaism. Sick and tired of their pagan faith, they'd seen this monotheistic religion and they were embracing that and thus had come in. So we're starting off here with something that is purely Jewish and then we'll continue. Now you know that it says that these cloven tongues were like as a fire appearing unto each of them. They were all filled with the Spirit. But for what purpose? Now, we read that Jews from all over the world came to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Pentecost. Is that right? And they all spoke different tongues, did they not? Now, what was it? These people were probably, all of them, except for dialects, Greek-speaking Jews. They'd come from all over the world. And now, on the day of Pentecost, these men that had been endued with power, they began to speak in other dialects. The word there in the Greek is dialect. So it's finer, really, than language. We've got the English language, haven't we? And we've got the American slanguage, haven't we? And you've got all sorts of dialects within the... Within the American language and the English language, you've got all sorts of dialects. Anybody here from Georgia?
There's a lake from Wales, and that's real pure English.
Nobody can tell. Yes, well, now let's not get astray. But you see what I mean? Now, it was necessary for all of these Jews to come to a Pentecostal feast with no inkling at all of what God was about to do. This was just another annual feast, as they had come other years for a Pentecost. Were they to know that God was going to do this thing? Only these dear people that had met in the upper room knew that they would be baptized with power not many days hence. And they were told to tarry in Jerusalem until that took place. But the rest of the Jews in Palestine, in Jerusalem, that had gathered for the feast, and all these Jews from all over the world knew nothing about it. And suddenly this thing happens, and what is it? They're able to understand it. Why? Because these men are speaking in an unknown tongue. Not at all. In a known tongue. In their very dialect. And they say, what's this? Why, I hear this whole Galilean that doesn't know how to speak decent Aramaic or decent anything. And he's speaking my tongue. The wonderful things of God. Now that's Pentecost. And all the rest is built up upon that, to me, is very erroneous as far as these people. Now what was the commission upon which these men were to go out? I believe Mark 16 comes in here, and I'll give you 7 points there without turning it up. You'll recognize it. First of all, he that believeth and is baptized, what? Is that scripture, or is that Lamborn speaking? Huh? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Second, in my name they shall cast out demons. Third, they shall speak with new tongues. Fourth, they shall take up serpents. Fifth, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Sixth, they shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. And then beyond that, you remember when you get into the Acts period, you know that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the church has special gifts, which Paul seeks to enumerate and regulate in those chapters. Now let's look at the Acts for a moment and see whether these things actually happen. First is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2.38. Does this interest you, Brother Horan? This water baptism? Alright, what does this say here? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? Did I hear you right? For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Lord promises unto you and unto your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. How many people get into that afar off? The Gentile. These are the people that have come. They come from where? Afar off. These Gentiles have heard these men speak in their own tongues that come from afar off. And for all the Jews, this thing was a contingency. But here it is, ye shall be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh dear. Well, I'm not going to give all the reference, but you remember Philip baptized them in Acts 8, and Acts 16, Paul baptized many, and again in Acts 19, there were some baptized. We want to take that back in a minute. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. Chapter 8 of Acts tells us that Philip was instrumental in casting out unclean spirits. And we find Paul in Acts 16 casting out unclean spirits. We find in Acts 19:12, Paul heals the sick, and the evil spirits went out of many. So that was fulfilled. So we've got, first of all, the baptismal clause fulfilled. In my name you shall cast out demons and healings. That was fulfilled. What about speaking with new tongues? Did they? Did they speak with tongues during the Acts period? Acts 2:4, Acts 10:44 to 48. Now this is an interesting experience. Acts 10, and we won't deal with the whole situation, but 44 to 48 is the interesting feature here. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Is there any difficulty in recognizing these people? And they which were of the circumcision, well, that clause, well, who were that? The Jews. Now, what about the circumcision? They were the circumcision that believed. So these were Christian Jews here, using that term Christian in a large sense. But they were believers. And they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They shall speak with new tongues. Did these people speak with new tongues? Now this was Cornelius' household, remember. Now here's the Gentile coming into the picture. And that was the thing that amazes me, how people cannot understand it. That here, some 8 years, am I right in that? About some 8 years after Pentecost, everybody's surprised the Gentile is included. I thought they came in at Acts 2 and formed the church. And here, these whole people that came with Cornelius, that came with Peter, were astonished that upon the whom? The Gentiles, was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And there's a similar occurrence to that which happened on the day of Pentecost. Then go over to chapter 19, verse 6. I can't say to deal with all the details in this. It'll be very, very interesting to do so. But I'm just not going to try. But in Acts 19:6, see, I want to get into Hebrews, I want to get into Ephesians, and I can't. I'm in Acts 19:6. Here again, Paul has come to Ephesus. He's met certain disciples, and he recognizes in them a lack. A lack. Verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost upon believing? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now let me ask a question. Were these men Jews? They were baptized by John. Is that what it says, unto John's baptism?
Yeah.
So they must have been in the land of Palestine. They must have listened to John's message. Now let me ask you this question. It says we, in our King James, and we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. That isn't true, is it? What had been John's message? There's one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with what? With the Holy Ghost. Now what does it mean that when it says they doesn't leave me? Did David in their Psalms speak about take not thy Holy Spirit from me? Oh, there's many passages in the Old Testament mentioned the Holy Spirit. Then what did they mean? They meant simply this. We haven't heard whether the Holy Spirit is come or not. We don't know anything about that. Why? They've been away from Jerusalem. They've been away from Palestine. They haven't heard. So Paul said, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. All right? So here we've got in Acts 19, the speaking in tongues as a result of what? The laying on of hands. And again, I submit to you that these were Jews. I don't know if there's any significance in the number 12. It seems rather a unique thing that it should be just 12. You make of that what you want to. But the point is, here we've got them speaking in tongues. And then, of course, you know about Acts 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Then it says they shall take up serpents. Well, did that happen? Did anyone take up a serpent? Sure. And he dropped down there. Huh? It shall not hurt them. He just cast it off, flung it off, and nothing happened. And when they saw that nothing happened, they changed their attitude completely concerning him. All right? Now then, it says here, they shall lay hands upon the sick and they shall recover. Have you got any reference for that? I was stumped for a minute on this. I was looking through and I thought, well, where did anyone lay on hands for the healing of the sick? And I found it in Acts 28, right at the end of the book, verses 8 and 9. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux or of dysentery, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on them and healed them. So you've got the laying on of hands for the healing of sick where? Right in the end of the book of the Acts. So there it is. Now I know there are many good folk that say that this miraculous thing ceased gradually and toward the end of the book you haven't any healings. Well, that isn't true. It's here. Many, read on. So when this was done, others also which had diseases on the island came and were healed. So there were many healed in Acts 28. So all of these promises, with the exception perhaps of drinking any deadly thing, was all gloriously fulfilled. I'm not going to give all the references to healings, but there's so many of them throughout the whole book that we don't want to go into that. Now, it was during this period that James 5:14 was in operation, wasn't it? What's James 5:14? Oh, of course, I forgot you're not in that group that makes a lot of that statement. Yeah. I used to one time. I confess unto you that I have obeyed this in the past. I've done it several times, administered this just as it says. Verse 13 of James 5, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've done that in my earlier ministry. I've done that. And I have to confess unto you, like many of my dear brethren in England with whom I was associated at that time, I was plainly puzzled because they were not healed. It says here what? And the prayer of faith may save the sick. Ah, it's a definite promise. And you know those dear brethren, they were godly men. They lived godly lives. But they'd seen this in the Bible, therefore they tried to obey. I shall never forget one of my dear ministerial friends to whom I owe so much, an elder in his church who had been smitten down with what we found out afterwards was cancer. This dear brother believed this with all his heart. He called for the elders of the church, and this brother friend of mine, the minister friend, he said, we fasted, we prayed about this, and then we anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord, and nothing happened. He says, Brother Arthur, I cannot understand it. And it was almost with a sobbing voice. And neither could I. And that was one of the first things, beloved, that started me on this search for what is the truth. Because I was believing this, practicing it, and I never really saw anything of an organic nature. Now, there were many people that I prayed over that got better. But I honestly believe, and I say this with all sincerity, they would have got better if I hadn't anointed them with oil. That was not the point. And many of these so-called sicknesses that people claim of the healing of the Lord are really self-healing. Give them time. We know that. And that really stumped me in England. I used to go and talk with the brethren. We were all concerned about it because here we believe these things. And yet it didn't work out. And so I just bring this in. But it did work out in this period. Now, what is the point? Who does James write to? I think this is something that's interesting. Maybe some of people say, well, that's ultra-dispensationalism. Well, it gives me an answer anyway, whatever you call it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Well, can you get the Gentiles into that honestly now? Can you? Now, in Galatians 2:7, what does Paul say about these dear brethren? And I think that you can take James as one of them. Galatians 2:7. Always better read verse 6. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whosoever they were, maketh no difference to me. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter. Well, was Peter, James, and John amongst those that belonged to the circumcision apostles? Huh? So then he wrote to the circumcision, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That may be a suggestion. Well, I see that my time is just up, more than up. Let me say in closing this. Were the children of Israel a sign people? Had they been brought up on signs? Abraham received circumcision as a sign. The Passover was a sign. The Sabbath day was a token or a sign. And so it's not surprising, is it, that the enemies of the Lord Jesus said to him, what sign do you show us that you have this authority? Why, even in Matthew 24, the disciple says, what is the sign of thy coming? Then I don't think we can blame them altogether for being a sign people. God carried that through the Acts period. And I say to you that these miracles and signs and wonders was purely Jewish. Now, in closing, I'm not going into the dispensation of mystery unless perhaps I take it up tonight. Well, if I take it up tonight, brother, I can close now and give you the time that you should have. But, beloved, we'll see tonight that after Acts 28, there is something that takes place that changes all this. And my point with the dear Pentecostal people is to take them up as far as we've gone tonight and today, and then begin to show them the difference that exists. And I believe they can see, if they've eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand and to receive, they can see where there is folly in their own movement. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we ask thy blessing upon our study, that it may not only confirm our faith, but enable us to be able to teach others also, even as thy word has exhorted us to do. We ask it with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Omniscience and so on and so forth, just as you've heard, and he put much more beautifully than I could have done. And then I was going on to this fact, that this great God, of whom we have been privileged to hear about again, emptied himself of his glory. And then what he suffered, he humbled himself. And I began to think of the times that he did that. Well, I'm not going to preach that sermon, but I just want you to know that I praise God for his leading. Or I wouldn't have marred that message for anything in the world, what we've just listened to. Right now, we ought to go home and think about it. Don't you think so?
No.
Oh. I just happened to give me an encouragement. All right, now let's stop wasting any more time. But brother, I thank you in the name of the Lord for that message. It did my heart good. We ended, did we not, with the fact that the children of Israel were brought up on signs, and the enemies of the Lord Jesus demanded a sign, show us a sign. And you remember they even carried this to extreme when he was on the cross. They said, come down from that cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down and we'll believe on you. They were liars. They wouldn't have believed if he had come down from the cross. He'd already done so many marvelous signs that if they wanted to believe, there was every evidence before them. But they said, show us a sign. And he said, no sign shall be given unto them, save the prophet, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so was the Son of Man be in the heart of earth. Something like that. And as I concluded, I think I drew your attention to the fact that the disciples also in Matthew 24 said, what is the sign of thy coming? Now we're going on from that point. You remember how in 1 Corinthians 1:22, if you want to just look at it, Paul is writing there, as you well know, a letter that was written during this Acts period, quite in harmony with the times that we were discussing. For the Jews require a sign. Is that right? They ask for signs, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So you see, right after the cross, they're still looking at this thing as signs and wonders. Now, while I have it fresh in my mind, will you turn to Romans 15 again? Romans 15, 18 and 19. I won't go into all that's involved in that, but just enough to show you that Paul, in this last letter that was written during the Acts period, had this to say, 15 verses 18 and 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the, verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. How did he start this book? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now finish it. And also to the Greek. So you see, it was quite in order to be to the Jew first. If you go back to Acts 3, where Peter is speaking, it's the same thought there. Unto you first, it was necessary that we speak this way. But, and then it goes on, and Paul has that same idea, I think, in Acts 13. Let's see. Acts 3:26, I mentioned Peter. Now in Acts 13:46, we have got Paul saying, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you. He was in the synagogue, as his custom was. By the way, there's another undispensational group, isn't there? The Sabbatarians, the Seventh-day Adventists. And how they like to seize on the fact that Paul went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Oh, I love that. But tell me, what would be the use of Paul going in on the first day of the week? He probably would have found the janitor cleaning the place up. He wouldn't have had a congregation. Why? Because during that period, the Jews were still gathering together in their synagogue for worship. And it was that very fact that enabled Paul to minister to them. But there's nothing in there about keeping the Sabbath day, as they would like to have us believe. I think, like I want to say, the Pentecostal group, they're a dispensation behind the times. Just a dispensation too late. But coming back to this, he says, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken unto you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, nor return to the Gentiles. Now, may I say something here that you may not be in agreement with? That's your privilege to disagree with me, and you allow me that privilege to disagree with you. But can't we do it in love? Mm-hmm. Until the Spirit of God really brings the true fact to us, we're all searching for truth. But people have taken this Acts 13 passage as the turning point, and some even go so far as to say where the mystery came in. But will you turn to Acts 13, where this passage is found? Acts 13, where this passage is found, and notice, I'm sure you have, if you have given it any thought at all. Verse 46 is what I read unto you, and we go on and we find that in verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came to Iconium. Now let me ask a question. Isn't this something that Jesus told his disciples to do? If a city will not receive you, what do you do? How is Paul doing it? Well along in the Acts period, carrying out that message which was a part of the kingdom message. But that isn't what I wanted to bring out. But they did that. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And his disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now then, if these people are correct in saying that it was here that Paul left off speaking to the Jews and turned to the Gentiles, then chapter 14, 1 tells me that it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, where? In the synagogue of the Jews. So there's a continuation here. Now, there's only one way to interpret this. Will you look also at another verse, chapter 17, and I'll try and remember to come back to this thought. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, what happened to those people in Thessalonica? Did they receive the word?
Some believed.
Yes, and then what happened? Well, let's look here. Let's go down just a little. Verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is a what? Another Savior, Christ. No? No, it's the King. And he's whom? Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, the unsay let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming in hither didn't know any better, but he went right into the synagogue to the Jews and started all over again. That doesn't sound to me very much like the Jew was true. But here the Jews received it, and I believe that what we have here in all of these places is this local rejection by the local Jews of the message that Paul was bringing them concerning Christ. And when they refused it, lo, we turn to the Gentiles in that particular city and give them the word. Then go on to another. And so we find that Paul is doing this most of the time. And so when we've seen a little later, did I ask you to turn to Romans 15, or did we look at that? We did. All right, now let's look at Romans 15:24. I didn't give you that verse. We just broke off this local position for a moment. Now I want to come back to Romans 15:24. Oh, yes. I'm anticipating a little here, but I'll give it to you. Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come unto you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I may be somewhat filled with your company. Now he's writing to the saints at Rome. And if you check chapter 1:13, you'll see the same thought there at the beginning of the book, and he ends with the same thought of wanting to see these dear brethren in Rome. Now, I want that first Romans 1:13. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now, there is a verse here where he said he wanted to come unto them in the fullness of the blessing. Now, what I'm getting at here is this, and I'm anticipating just a moment. What did he do when he actually arrived at Rome? Here he's writing to the Roman church and he said, I want to see you, I want to impart to you some spiritual blessing. He mentions it at the beginning and at the end, like Alpha and Omega at the end of Revelation on this, a blessed thought of God in the beginning. He finishes and ends the same way, or begins and ends the same way. I want to see you, but what does he do? He doesn't call the elders of the church. Who does he call?
The Jews.
The elders or chief of the Jews. Well, isn't that remarkable? After having spent a lifetime, up to this point anyway, in preaching this gospel and telling the Roman saints how much he wanted to see them, when he gets there, he calls the elders of the Jews together. And they have a real hassle. We'll come to that in a moment. We'll let him stay there for a minute, arguing a point with these brethren. We're going back now to something else. We're in line with this idea of Pentecostalism and how we might help these dear people. Let's keep that in mind. I'm not going over this just to tell you something you already know, I'm sure. But what about the Epistle to the Hebrews? Now, again, we might differ as to the meaning here, but I understand that this was written to whom? Are we all settled on that? What sort of Hebrews? Now, I think we need to qualify that. They were Hebrew Christians, we'll use that word, or Hebrew believers. And you know how it goes on, how he deals with them there. Now, have they embraced Christ as their Messiah and Savior? I think so. I think that's what it means, the word Christ. We can give it that interpretation. And so we find that this was written during the Acts period and makes reference once again to signs and miracles, which is what we're dealing with. Hebrews 2 and verses 3 and 4. Would you like to turn to that? Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was what? Confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, but how is the word confirmed? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So was the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12-14, were the signs and miracles of wonders done through the Acts period? Of course. Now we're ready for that one that we saw where Paul gets to Rome and calls together the elders of the Jews rather than the elders of the church. And when he'd appointed the day, they came together and they conferred with this matter. Now it's rather interesting. Shall we go back to Acts 28 just for a moment? I've always got a little bit of thrill out of this. Acts 28, and let me see, shall we start with verse 20? For this cause therefore have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound to this chain. Where's the church here? What is the hope of Israel?
solution too.
Yes, but it goes a little beyond that too. I've not got the reference yet. Somebody say something? But in Jeremiah there is a reference which says, the Lord is the hope of Israel. The Lord, our hope. Well, was his coming their hope? That's what he was chained for, he said. And yet he's written Thessalonians. Remember that. Well, we can't go into that because that's really the subject of the second coming. That's not what we're after now, just at this particular point. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea, neither concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came, showed, or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this what? Sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now we're in the last chapter of the book of the Acts, almost down to the last verse. And here, according to the testimony of these elders of the synagogue, all that you could say for what people call Christianity at that time was that it was a sect. Well, now, don't you think you have to supply an ellipsis here? A sect of what? Now, how many sects were there of Judaism? Well, we know there was the sect of the Pharisees. It says so. There was the sect of the Sadducees. There was the sect of the Nazarenes, there was the sect of the Herodians. Now we have another one. And all this has gone on from Acts 2 on in the general interpretation. This is the church. Here it's called a sect of what? Judaism. It's not been acknowledged as something separate and apart from that, as we maintain. How about all these dear folk that tell us that the Jew was through at the church, at the cross? What do you do with it? Did the Jew finish up at the cross, nationally speaking? How can you say that in the light of Acts 2, where Peter says, repent? How can you do that in the light of what the disciples asked? Lord, wilt thou at this time, what? Well, does restore mean to start something new? Which is it? Now you take that piece of furniture and you take it down to the upholsterers and he puts a nice new covering on it. He glues the frame together again. What has he done? Given you new? He's restored it. It may look as good as new, but he hasn't given you something new. He's given you something that he has restored as new. Well, I won't use the word new here. It's simply that they were asking, are you going to restore again the kingdom to whom? Were they wrong? Well, dear Dr. Ironside says they were. Dear Dr. Ironside said a lot of things that I can't quite see in the light of these teachings. And so we'll go on. So we see that all of this, that it comes down to this point, that he calls together this conference. And this is what he said. After they had said that this sect is everywhere spoken against, listen, beloved, we didn't ought to be too much concerned. This sect is still everywhere spoken against, isn't it? I mean, say, our little sect, to what we belong. Brother Holman, do you have any persecutions among us, right? Huh?
A few.
All right, I'll settle for a few. That proves my point. It's everywhere spoken against. Well, I wonder why. Couldn't you ask the same thing here of these people? I wonder why this sect is evil spoken against when Paul was preaching the truth of the gospel for that time. And it was being confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders. Well, just to carry on now. After this awful pronouncement in verse 27, which we're not going to, verses 26 and 27, but you do have it, don't you, where Paul says that after Paul had spoken one word, he utters this word. Well spake who?
There.
Oh no. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah. Does that make a difference, brother? You see, if you said to me tonight, well spake Lamborn, well, that'd be all right, maybe it's not. But if you said, well spake the Holy Ghost by Lamborn, I'd feel a lot better. So would anyone that's up here preaching the word. Now, what did the Holy Spirit say? Go to this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, isn't it significant? We've had a marvelous lesson here on the significance of numbers. And I know Brother Horan would agree with me, we can't take this thing to extreme, as some people have done. But there is a place where numbers enter into it. Now, Isaiah 6 was quoted, was it not? Right here. Well, that was offered in the Old Testament by Isaiah. It adds in Matthew 13, right in the very middle of those parables that we spoke about this afternoon, Jesus utters this very pronouncement against the people of his day. Now at the end of the Acts period, when Paul is about to go into this new ministry of his prison experience, he utters it again. Is there any significance, beloved? I'm just suggesting this. I'm not saying it's so. I'm suggesting to you that we have one. Just as we saw this afternoon that Jesus was refused as prophet, priest, and king, so here we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit refused as regard these words. These words. For wasn't the Acts period the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And wasn't the gospel period the ministry of our Lord Jesus and those with him? And wasn't the Old Testament more the dealings of Elohim or Elohim and Jehovah with the Old Testament people? I just make that as a suggestion. And so finally, their sins have caught up with them, and Paul says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear. Little word here is not in the original, but that wouldn't make much difference anyway. But the point is, you say, well, the Gentiles came into this in Acts 10. And so they did, didn't they? But can you find me anywhere where there are many cases of a Gentile coming into the truth in the Acts period apart from a Jew? Think it over. But now, having put Israel on one side, the Gentiles are going to hear it apart from the Jew. Just a suggestion. I'm not saying that's what it teaches. You can think it out. Now, Brother Hall, I'm going to take a leaf out of his book. He made the idea that you should think these things over. And you do that with what I'm just saying. Now then, so what we have here, that under this subject of the Pentecostal church, attention is drawn to the fact that all the way through you will have a similar case than you did in the Gospels. Healings, miracles, signs and wonders, and the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit which took place. Now then, beloved, you know as well as I do that when you come into the next portion of the Word, the prison letters of Paul, you find such things as this. I'd like to give you just one or two references. And then we can go on from there. And that is, ever heard of a fellow named Epaphroditus? What happened to him? Poor fellow. Why couldn't they heal him, huh?
Nigh unto death.
Boy, that was pretty sick. Well, what did Paul say about him? Didn't he say something like this, that God had mercy on me? Concerning this dear brother? Why didn't Paul heal him? Now you say, well, Paul was in prison. And I don't know where this other fellow could have been. Well, listen, Paul sent out handkerchiefs from his body, did he not? And some people are trying to wake that today. And have blessed handkerchiefs and charge $1 apiece for them. I don't find Paul charging anything for them. Well, if he could send out handkerchiefs in the Acts period, why couldn't he send out this handkerchief to this fellow? Or if you like, take another man, Trophimus. Well, what happened to Trophimus? He had to leave him sick at Miletus. And of course, we got that time on a disposition or a dispensation where people just love to quote Timothy. Take a little wine for my not infirmity. I'm Paul Eve. You're Paulie to give it to me, all right?
But you see the point. This healing business is, for some reason or other, not acting like it did. Now, do our dear Pentecostal people see these factors? Now, to show that there is a difference between the mystery, the church of the one body, such as we believe we belong to, will you turn to Acts 20? Acts 20. I expect you to say, I know just what's coming. Well, that's fine if you do. You don't have to turn it up. You know it that well. Paul is speaking to this church at Ephesus, to which he will write very soon after this experience, this marvelous letter to the Ephesian church, or some believe this was sent out to all churches. We're not going to argue that tonight. But this is what he said to them. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. He said that he kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now my point is this. If he knew the mystery at this time, then was he truthful in saying this? That I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. All right, take another verse. Verse 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And yet we believe that in Ephesians a further revelation was given of the counsel of God with regard to the mystery or the church which is his body. Now I say again that here, how could he have said that in verse 27 if he really knew the truth of the mystery? Because he said, I kept nothing back, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then in verse 35, he says in verse 34, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and so forth. So that was the part of his message in the which he had kept nothing back. He had not shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God. And now he's showing them all things. I want to suggest to you that Paul, during this period, was a true Pentecostalist. Was it? A true Pentecostalist. And everything that he had known up to this point, now you can take in your Old Testament, you can take in anything that he might have heard from the apostles of the gospel period, I mean by the life of our Lord, and all this that had come to him. How did he receive his gospel? Galatians tells you, not of man, neither by man, but by what?
Revelation.
Did he stand on that? He sure did in the second chapter where he rebukes Peter. And many times you'll find that he will lay that foundation and come back to it again and again. His commission as an apostle was not by man, not by ordination of men. It was by revelation of God. And so the man has set himself on record here. And yet, with all the fact that he was a good Pentecostalist, if that be true, then Epaphroditus and Trophimus and Timothy would have a little different experience if he'd have gone on with that Pentecostal ministry. But it was finished. And so these people just had to do what you and I have to do. What's that?
I need a wife.
Yes.
Go see
the doctor. Go see the doctor. Yes. But listen, even with that, brother, don't you say this, if it be thy will? Well, let me put that over against James 5. You shall lay hands upon the sick and they... There's no doubt there. You see? And I believe that these things, if pointed out to these dear people, ought to have some weight, unless they are like these people in Acts 28, of whom Paul says, you've hardened your heart, that you will not believe, and God can't do anything with you. You can't be converted because of that very fact. Now, I want to come back to one other thing here, And that is this. With regard to, well, this is where dear Brother Schaefer helped us out this afternoon. What was the message of Paul in the Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? By grace are you saved through works? Oh, through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, listen, would you call Acts 2, where Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, would you put that as a work? Repent and be baptized. Now he says, not of works. And then you mentioned about the ordinances, didn't you, this morning? Or by thinking of someone else. But anyway, you know that that is the fact that there was no ordinances there. And then we come on to what you dealt with this afternoon, and that is Ephesians 4 and 5, one Lord, one faith. Oh, what about that baptism, huh?
See how it fits in, brother?
In the prison epistles I've written down here, one other mention of baptism is made, and that's Colossians 2, 9 to 13. You heard about that this afternoon. We are complete, circumcised, buried in baptism, risen and quickened in Christ. He has done all this for us. His burial in the baptism of death is the one baptism of this period, Romans 6. You see, I didn't copy that, brother, but you said it. Now then, these things hadn't been revealed before. And so, we have this new body. Now, I know there's another problem, and this doesn't necessarily bother the Pentecostalists, because I don't think they've considered, but there are people in our way of thinking, who don't perhaps go as far as we do, they say, well, what about the body in 1 Corinthians 12? Now, you took us back to the baptism in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, what about the body? Now, I'm following Brother Welch in this, and Brother Horman and others who have read his book will know that's what he has in mind. But others have also brought out this thought. What is the body in Corinthians? Now, just to quote a verse 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 12, and if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, or if the whole body says, and were an eye, where were the healing? If the whole were hearing, where are the smelling? Now, where is the ear and the eye? What part of the anatomy? Oh. And yet this was spoken of believers in the body at Corinth. But now, do you consider yourself an ear or an eye in the body of Christ? If the figure of the body is what is there, and that would be the only possible way to argue out of this, but if the figure is the figure of a body, then Christ and Christ alone is the head. Is that right? Well, now, isn't it true also that in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it is, I haven't got this down in my notes, but I'm relying on memory, which, as far as I'm concerned, is a thing I ought not to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. See if I've got it right. No, I haven't. Oh, sorry, maybe you can remember the verse where Paul says, I espouse you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Is it 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, 2?
Huh? Chapter
11, verse 2. You know, my typewriter's always doing that, too. Put the verse in there. Reference is wrong. Let me see if that's what I want. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now then, is there anything here with regard to Jewish custom in the matter of marriage that helps us? What does he mean, I have espoused you to to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Listen, going back into the life of our Lord Jesus, before even he was born, what was the position of Joseph? What was he minded to do with regard to Mary when he discovered her condition? What was he, as a just man, minded to do? Well, what does that mean in our language? Give her a bill of divorcement. Was that legal under the law? Well, how could it be legal under the law when, in our way of thinking, he wasn't even married to her? He regards her as his wife. How do you account for that? Jewish custom, that's all. In other words, as I've been given to understand, when a party was espoused, or betrothed, as we would call it, that betrothal was as legal and as binding as if they were actually married. So that Mary, in the eyes of the world, would be considered an impure woman because she had broken the marriage vow. And Joseph had an alternative. What was the alternative?
Have her stoned.
But being a just man, he didn't want to put it that public shame, so he was going to make out a bill of divorcement. And he would have done so had not what? God intervened. You see? Now you take that over into this and you get the same picture. Paul said, I'm looking at you as if you're already married to Christ. As a what? A chaste virgin. Well now that puts this as a, if I may use such an expression, as a female body. But what about the Ephesian body? Aenia, is that the way you said that? Aenia? The word for a husband or a male. And I think that again is something. That's just a little aside from our Pentecostal position. The Pentecostal church, this is what I'm getting at, is spoken as a feminine, as a bride. Of course, I know I'm in trouble again here with somebody. Is the church, which is his body, the bride of Christ? Well, now listen, you've got to be careful because the church is also called a building, isn't it? A temple, in Ephesians 2. So we've got to be careful about these figures of speech, but I think we should be careful because here we have it definitely said that this church was what? A bride. And you do have a bride in the book of Revelation, do you? Huh? Is it the bride of Christ? Oh, thank you. Oh, you're smart. You've really been taught. I can't fool you. It's not the bride of Christ, and even dear Dr. Ironside has made that error in calling the church the bride of Christ. It's the bride of the Lamb. Oh, you say you're quibbling about mere words. Are we? How dear brother here couldn't have based his lesson this evening on mere words, and if there was nothing to it? It's the fact that there are these fine distinctions in the Word of God that, to me at least, makes me rejoice in the preciseness and the beauty of this book from beginning to end. I would stake my belief in the inspiration of Scriptures on just what Brother Holman told us tonight. That would be enough for me. How about you? What further evidence would you want? That verse with sevens and 14s and 28s and then coming back to these mere words, this little jot and tittle idea? There's another point. What did Jesus say? Not about this, because that's something different. But did he speak about a jot and a tittle? Well, Brother Holman, just tell these people, what is a jot and a tittle?
It's the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet.
And unless you've got eyeglasses, you wouldn't see it very often. Now, if Jesus is exact as that, ought not we to be? And the inspiration of the Scriptures breathe out everywhere when you see how the Holy Spirit has taken some words and then deliberately, as we saw that this evening, leaves out others. It's something that's not mysterious, it's marvelous. That the Spirit of God has taken these words. Now then, when we use these terms loosely, the bride of Christ and many other expressions which you've heard again and again, we're not wrong in saying that's loosely handling the word of truth. It's not rightly dividing. And so we have the bride of Christ and their particular position. We have the church, which is his body. And there is nothing that I can see in these prison letters to suggest that we are the bride. I know there's quite an argument over Ephesians 5, but I think if you follow through the reasoning there, you'll find it's not speaking about the bride of Christ in the sense that that term is used. I don't know whether you've ever read the great CID man of England. Sir Robert Anderson, yes. He has a tremendous article on this in which he demonstrates that this couldn't be interpreted. And then Dr. Bunce, I think it was, had an article once in the Fundamentals Hall, one of those dear writers along the same line, Stillian. Clive Stillian. So that I think there's merit to all of these views. And when we're dealing with these Pentecostal people, as I've showed you, who take this Matthew 10:8 out of its context, and then what I'm coming to in closing is this. What about Joel 2:28? They take that. In the last days. And they say it was fulfilled. Well, of course, Joel 2:28 wasn't fulfilled, was it? And Peter never said it was. What he said, this is that which the prophet Joel. There are seven things that were not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You read Joel 2:28. And you'll see that that's true. There were certain things that were. It was a partial fulfillment, and I think that something might be said for the Lord waiting to see whether these people would repent or not before the full manifestation of Pentecost would come. But my point is this. The church, and these dear people make no distinction, they go back to Acts 2 for the birthday of the church. So I say this, that if Acts 2 is the birthday of the church to which all Christians belong today, then the Pentecostal people are the only logical people in the world. They are trying, honestly and hard, to carry out the commission, are they not? You see? They're doing it. And I say that the Baptists and the Presbyterians and all these other people that make all sorts of excuses for not having these miracles in their midst and trying to say, well, we've got a completed revelation. Well, that's true, we do. And therefore we don't need these signs. But that's a total misunderstanding of the purpose of the signs, is it not? You see? So we say that if Acts 2 is the beginning of the church, the birthday of the church, I think dear brother O'Hare used to bring the cages on this, didn't he? He used to love to meddle Dr. Ironside and William R. Newell down there in Chicago. And you know, this man put in this little sign. When this great conflict came up in our church over this, and I was accused of being a hyper-dispensationalist, two brethren in our church went downtown and they bought up all the wrongly dividing that they could in the city. I went down a little later to get one for my own self and couldn't buy one anywhere. They bought the stock out and surreptitiously had passed wrongly dividing around my congregation. Now, I could have argued and pointed out many things, but I will point out one thing tonight to you. I didn't then because I think the Lord kept my mouth shut. I have proof that it was wisdom to do so at that time. But here's the thing that nettled me. Dr. Ironside, in that wrongly dividing, has hardly anything to say about the man who was right on his doorstep nettling him all the time. But what does he do? He jumps over to England to Mr. Bullinger or Dr. Bullinger, who was dead and had no defense. And the whole thing is based upon Dr. Bullinger. And O'Hare was right on his doorstep, harrying him and harassing him day after day. And he never said a peep about it, Mr. O'Hare. Well, now, dear brother Ironside's all right, but I think that's dishonest. Don't you? Or unfair. Let's put it that way. It was unfair. The man who was giving him trouble was not Bullinger, but O'Hare. But he takes it out on Bullinger. And, of course, the whole argument all the way through that book was based upon this. And there's another thing. In the whole of that book, or booklet, not one quotation from Bullinger's works. Not one. He was more accurate in what he said Bullinger taught than a good many people who I know defame him. But the point is, there wasn't one quotation to back up what he said. And I think that's unfair again. Well, now these people, Joel 2, 28, how do they get that into this teaching which says that God had hidden this glorious truth where? In himself? That it had been hid from ages and from generations? And how did it get into Joel 2, 28, which is all about the kingdom? And the amazing thing to me is that in Joel 2, 25, I said I was going to quit, but I... I can't, oh thanks, I can't leave this thing up in the air, that's the only trouble. Joel, I've lost the book of Joel, where is that? Wait a minute, I'm coming to it. This loose leaf Bible has its disadvantages. Too many thin leaves. Joel 2, now, will you look at 25, they quote 2:28. Through to 32. They're strong on that, the Pentecostalists. But listen, if you go back to verse 25, let me ask you, although this verse is figurative in a very large, to a very large degree, I think we can see a connection. And that is this, I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Is he talking about the restoration of Israel then? I will restore. Then he goes on to say, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit. Well, when would that be?
The restoration?
Yes. Now listen, are the disciples so wrong when on that day they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore? Now there's another thing that they overlooked. What sort of an instruction had they received? Pretty nearly 40 days after the Lord's resurrection, he took them, and Luke 24 gives you the story of how he took them back where? To Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. The things concerning me. And I think that that answer, and here's the amazing thing to me, that answer, or that question rather, when wilt thou restore, or wilt thou at this time restore, was simply based upon that 40 days instruction with this idea. Of all the things that he brought up, there was only one question that they had that bothered them. Is it now? Don't you see the expectation in their hearts? Lord, you've led us through the Old Testament. And what about those two men on the way to Emmaus? Did not our hearts what?
Amen.
Listen, beloved, that's the kind of heartburn we ought to enjoy. Heartburn. Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke? Well, don't you think those in the upper room had a similar experience? I tell you, I'd just be thrilled to death if the Lord was standing here tonight opening up the scriptures, wouldn't you? I think the tears would run down our face. To listen to the Lord expound the scriptures to us. And that's what happened to these men. And as a result of all these prophecies and all these things concerning him, well listen, did David have anything said to him about this one? Did the psalmist say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, you can multiply, can you not? The prophets speaking of him, well he took those verses, they concerned him. And he showed them how these things were happening. He showed them, furthermore, the things that are yet to happen. And that brings it to the question, well, Lord, is it all going to happen now? Is this the time? And what did he say? Oh, you're totally wrong. You shouldn't ask a question like that. Is that right? He didn't rebuke them. He said, it's not for you to know the times of season. You go out and witness. Beloved, that's too many people trying to set the date for his coming. And you're looking around. I think it was someone here in this conference that says, we're not looking for fulfillment. Oh, it's you, wasn't it? But not looking for the fulfillment of prophecy? We're not living in prophetic days in that sense. We're still in the hiatus. We're still in that group from Acts 28 on until we're manifested with him in glory. And then these other things can begin to move. So we've no right really to say, well, Lord, is it now? I know what some of you are thinking, oh, I wish we could be caught up now. I wish we could be taken home now. How many would wish that now? You don't wish it? Huh? Let me ask another question. How many are coming to listen to Dr. Horner tomorrow?
Oh, you are a funny people. You tell me you wanted to take you home, you're all coming back to come back.
Listen, there's an old saying that I think is true, and that is we're to work and to live as if his coming was 1,000 years away. And yet we're to live looking for his blessed appearing as if it might be the next minute. So that's a strange paradox, but it's true. We're looking for his coming, and yet we're to work as if his coming will not be for another 1,000 years. That gives us plenty of time to work. Well, beloved, I hope we've got something here that we can help our Pentecostal friends with. I feel sorry for them. I grieve sometimes when they came into our church some little time ago down there in Phoenix. I didn't know what was happening that night, but somehow or another I threw out a question just like I did, been doing here tonight. And these dear people, all glory, hallelujah, they were all kept up. And they would have taken over our meeting if we hadn't sat on them. Really, I had to just tell them that they were a dispensation behind the times. But we were a little church off of the beaten track. It had been a nice place for a Pentecostal meeting, you know. They could have shouted at the heart of them. And they could have gone on and on and on. But we just had to tell them. Huh? Well, of course, dear enlightened souls, they never had any use for us after that. They never came back to learn anything more. And they knew they couldn't teach me anything. So there it was left. But I tell you, beloved, there's one verse that they overlook, and that is Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the devil will work lying signs and wonders in these last days. And I believe that many of the things that we're seeing happening today, along with all the other indications that the sun is shining and we're getting the first glimmer over the horizon of his blessed coming, and we'll see many demon manifestations in our day, because that's what the Lord said would happen just before, as it was in the what? Days of Noah. Well, what happened in the days of Noah? You know as well as I. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, I'm going to really close with this, but I think it's a shocking thing. Ever heard of the word homosexuality? That's what it was in the days of Lot. And Jesus says, so will also be in the coming, or the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Are we faced with that today? And I'm astounded at the position of many clergy on the moralities or the immoralities of our day. My own daughter was shocked when she went to a local minister, a Methodist minister, and he not only acquiesced in these premarital affairs, he endorsed it. God help us. We are living in the last of the last days, and we need to help all that we can with regard to these terrible errors that are abroad. They accuse us of error, but we are grateful, I'm sure, to God for the revelation he has given us in this marvelous book. It isn't going to be long, beloved. Let's not quit now and lose the prize, but rather keep on until God himself shall say to you and to me, I trust, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Do what? Well, is that rewarding us? Huh? Enter into what? The joy of your Lord. Shall we pray? Oh, our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the marvelous word that thou hast given us. And we realize that so much that we do not understand, our own limitations to even adequately grasp some of the truths that thou hast revealed. But Father, you've revealed enough to liberate us, to set us free. Not only rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, but to see that we have been adopted into this great family, and we hold the position of firstborn sons and heirs, and heirs of God and joint heirs together with Christ if we suffer with him. Lord, it isn't going to be long, and we'll be united with our glorious head. Keep us faithful, and help us to minister to all that come in contact with us concerning the wonderful word of God. For Christ's sake, we ask it, and for his glory. Amen.